You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 125 with Jason and Jamie. And today we're going to talk about holiness. Holiness is one of these often used terms, at least if you're in and around the church, something we sing about. We sing about the holiness of God. We sing about a desire for holiness before God. And yet it's very easy to go through those motions without really coming to understand and grasp what it is and why are we called to it. I think of, you know, 1 Peter 1, verse 15, it says, as the one who has called you holy, you are also to be holy in all of your conduct, for it is written, be holy as I am holy. This, of course, speaking back to Leviticus 44, where God declares himself the same way, for I am Yahweh your God. So you must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I'm holy. And then again in verse 25, same thing. He declares that he is the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt so that you must be holy as I am holy. And so, Jason, this idea of holiness certainly is something we're called to in the Christian life and absolutely has everything to do with the nature and character of God, it seems.
Absolutely. And that's where we have to begin this conversation when we're talking about holiness, because without God and his nature and his character defining holiness for us, we really don't even know where to begin. And just knowing God himself is frequently described as the Holy One. And according to both Isaiah and Revelation 4, right now in heaven, the seraphim are singing out, just crying out over and over, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And just recognizing that even these high-ranking angels feel the need to cover their eyes, to shield themselves from the brightness, the majesty, the glory of God's holiness. That gives us a sense for what this all means. First of all, that God is all-glorious, that he is morally spotless and pure. But at the root of that word, Jamie, holiness is about separation. It's about being set apart. God is, in many ways, relatable. They have what's called the communical attributes theologians talk about, which tells us that we can know God. We can understand some of God. Obviously, we can't plumb the depths of God in our finitude, but we can know some things certainly because God has revealed them to us in his word. So there is that sense in which we are like God, and we were created in his likeness and in his image to be in relationship with him. But there's an important aspect where we need to see God as very different and separate from his creation, in the sense that he alone is absolute beauty, absolute perfection, absolute moral purity. He is set apart in that way. And it's really only in light of God's holiness that we can understand ourselves to be sinful, just as Isaiah falls down when he comes to terms with the brightness of God's holiness, the glory of his holiness, and he says, woe is me, I am undone, is the basic idea there. I am unraveled before you, God, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I've got a dirty mouth. I recognize now, in light of your holy spotlessness, that I have flaws, that I am deeply flawed, in fact. And that's how we come to understand our need for a savior, is knowing that God is holy.
Yeah, it's such an important thing to grasp and to really fully grasp. And I like the way you said that, seeing the beauty and the glory that is the holiness of God, right? So part of that desire to be holy is to be able to be closer in the presence of the Lord. And this played out for Israel in more of a physical way, as God literally dwelt with them, as his glory dwelt with them. In the temple, for example, you had the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the physical glory of God rested on the Ark of the Covenant. And no one could go in that close. So they could get into the presence of God in a sense, but not directly into the presence of the full holiness of God. But the desire, of course, was to get as close to the glory of God as possible. And I think that really represents well, you know, what it is when the Bible says, calls us to be holy as the Lord is holy, when it calls us to seek to be holy before the Lord, to walk, you know, in that way, it's so that we can be close to God, so that we can see his beauty, so that we can see his glory, and ultimately so that we can be physically in his presence eternally. See that pictured for us in Revelations 21 and Revelations 22 as well, where the holiness of God as he comes and he dwells with his people. And then in 22, you get to see the holiness of God, the glory of God going forth, bringing just life and new creation in everything. What an amazing picture, right? So there's two ways, Jason, I think that we often look at this. One is to say, we see it sort of more in the negative, which is God calls me to be holy, which means I can't do all these things. That, I think, is the way a lot of people look at it, especially in this world, especially in this flesh. That's our temptation, right? Is we think our wisdom and our desires are greater than God's design. The other way is to recognize the beauty of the Lord. And the closer I get to the beauty of the Lord, the more I desire then to walk in the holiness of the Lord.
Yeah. And I think that's exactly right, that how the two concepts play off each other. And it's, I think it's helpful to even see that in the, from an eternity, from an eternal perspective, God has intended for his people to be a holy people, to be set apart for him. Ephesians 1 begins with this idea. It says that for he, God, chose us in him, that's Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So God chose us with an eye to our holiness being the goal, that we would be set apart for him, set apart from the world of sin and evil and darkness, and transferred, where Paul says this other, another place, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son, so that we would be belonging to him and fashioned after his character. One of the practical aspects, I think, of this, in this respect, Jamie, is that a lot of times Christians think of holiness as a, almost like a cultural concept where, okay, if I'm living in step with my Christian community, if I'm living like this Christian culture that I'm immersed in, then it seems to me that I'm definitely living different from the world, so I must be living this holy life that the Bible calls us to. But the error, and it's a big one, that people get into is if you're always thinking of your holiness as measured by those around you, then you've actually got it backwards. You're not to measure holiness as a cultural concept. Holiness is about being set apart to God, not to simply the church or the Christian community or faith community. It is about being conformed to the image of Christ, not your Christian neighbor. And so when we think this way and we have this cultural concept of holiness, we will end up basically overlooking sin in our own hearts, in our own life. We'll tolerate it because it's acceptable in this community that I'm in. And obviously, if you have that mindset, inevitably, you're going to be drifting towards worldliness. You may... in some respects, still look different from the world as a community. But until you are seeing holiness as something where you need to be conformed to God himself and his character and nature, in the sense of being set apart, that's when you've got holiness down and you're not viewing yourself as in comparison to others.
I think part of that in comparison idea, Jason, too, is our temptation is, first of all, we want to do it in our own strength, right? Like, oh, I want to make myself holy before the Lord, which I can't. That doesn't work. That doesn't work at all. In fact, the whole gospel is there to tell me that doesn't work, that I can't, that I'm desperately wicked and in need of that saving, sanctifying work through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's, you know, the Holy Spirit of God that brings that power into my life, the ability to even do anything good before the Lord. But on the other side, it's also a desire to make the standard achievable. And I think that's part of what we often do, even not necessarily consciously meaning to, but we look for sort of the lowest common denominator. Basically, what can I achieve, right? What can I actually accomplish? And you look at the reality of sin, and there are certainly sins that I can choose and in by my own power not do, but that doesn't actually constitute holiness though. And, you know, Jesus obviously blew a big old hole into that concept when he really took the law, which was really the human attempt, or really what we had perverted the law to do, right? The law was there to show us that we needed a savior, that we were unable to live up to the law of the Lord. And yet we took that to be the rule book for how we can live and walk. And so we made the law something that was achievable for us, right? We could do these things required by the law. And Jesus comes along and says, well, no, that's not right. Actually, it's the heart of the matter. It's something deeper even than the standard that was set. I think of, you know, an example obviously is like Matthew 5, where Jesus goes through some different scenarios like that, you know, looking at, well, what does the law say, or how is it practiced, and what is actually the holiness of God? I think of, like, you know, he says, if you've ever hated your brother, then you've committed murder. And you're like, dang, I mean, I've not murdered anybody, right? Never shot anybody, never stabbed anybody. But there have certainly been those times where I've very much disliked people. I want to say that because I don't want to say hate, right? We don't even want to say the word. And yet that's really the concept, right? Whether they hurt us or they just frustrate us or they're, you know, have been a pain in our life in some sort of way or, you know, whatever the situation is. And it's like Jesus says, you're guilty of murder when that's your heart attitude. And he goes on to present other examples of that as well to show us that it is not something that we can't at all accomplish by our own power, by our own might. And certainly with the traitor within our flesh that is always encouraging us to do things opposite what God's design is for us.
Yeah. And what you're hitting on is exactly the issue that I think a lot of people have when it comes to holiness. Because, okay, if we're totally honest, when we hear about holiness and this call to holiness in the Bible, picture the Puritans, right? Or we picture these super saints that are just living the super spiritual life, like they've got it figured out. And then you look at your own life and I think, I don't have whatever they've got going for them. Like, they obviously, holiness is working for them. Something's wrong in my life. There's this gap between what I am called to in the New Testament and what I see in my own life. Now, knowing that, it's important to see, as you're talking about, what is our role in this pursuit of holiness and what is God's role? And I think it's helpful to just think of some illustrations here. One of the ones that I've heard, Jerry Bridges, in fact, mentions this in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, is that it's a lot like, he compares pursuing holiness to the life of a farmer. And just as the farmer needs to work hard, he's got to plow and plant, fertilize, cultivate, do all that hard work. At the same time, the results of all his efforts depend entirely on God. You know, the farmer can't cause that seed to germinate. He can't send the rain or the sunshine. Everything that's needed for those plants to grow is entirely dependent on God. And so in that same way, real effort is needed in our pursuit of holiness, but the results are always in God's hands. It's empowered. The change that we want is empowered by him. And I think this is a helpful corrective for the quietism that I think it's an incipient quietism. People maybe not familiar with that term, but it's a movement that basically says, I just need to stop trying and start trusting more, or I need to let go and let God. And this idea of it's almost like a passivity being encouraged in the Christian life, but it doesn't fit with what the New Testament says about pursuing holiness. For example, Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort, like there's effort involved here, to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And you just think about all those active ways that Paul describes it. He says, you know, we need to put away all, and then he lists all these sins, put off these sins and put on these attributes. So this idea of being passively, I just need to trust more, I just need to believe the gospel more. Like, absolutely, you need to be fully trusting the gospel. That is the engine of transformation. But don't think for one minute that your effort, your spirit-empowered effort, is not involved with this growth of holiness. And I think that's the danger that we can get into when we think, oh, I just have this gospel-centered outlook that says I just need to trust, and kind of that's end of story right there.
Yeah, it's a good point. You definitely can't separate out the relationship between, we'll say, love and obedience. This is something that's confused, I think, the church a lot, or confused people a lot. I don't know if it's just the church, but you hear these fights all the time, right? Which is, if I am truly saved, then you'll see, you know, the fruit. I'm actually seeking to obey God. And I think that's a true statement. But then the pushback is to say, well, but no, you're saved through the grace of Christ based on his work on the cross exclusively. And that's also true. And you're like, wait, how are both these things true? And this, you know, was an issue with the book of James, where, you know, he says faith without works is dead. And there were some that said, oh, that should have never been brought into the Bible, because it doesn't match with the rest of canonical scripture. And it's like, that's not true at all. In fact, the Bible makes very clear. In fact, Jesus, in his own words, makes very clear that there's a definite relationship. I think of, like, in John chapter 14, for example, you know, Jesus says in verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you a counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it does not see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you soon. And then he says, you know, a little further down, this Judas, not Judas Iscariot, in verse 22, he asks the question, Lord, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered, if anybody loves me, he will keep my commands. And so you see this, you know, repeated theme Jesus keeps coming back to, recognizing that there is a difference between obedience and love. If I seek to obey, that doesn't mean it's going to result in love, right? So actually, this is a true story. I got a speeding ticket for going 5 miles over the speed limit yesterday morning, and I'm really sort of irritated about that. But at the same time, you broke the law, right? And the reason I was only speeding 5 miles over the speed limit instead of 10 is, well, of course, I thought I would get away with that. But it's because I don't want to get a speeding ticket, right? So I obey more or less because I don't want to be punished, right? But that's not love, and works don't equal love. I can obey and not love, but the reverse is absolutely true. That which I love, I will want to obey, or that which I love, I will want to respond to. I mean, think about this, you know, in terms of relationship with your wife, right? You love your wife, so you want to respond in a way, you know, to love her and serve her. And so that love results in action. And that's what Jesus is saying, right? That if we love him, then that's going to result in action. We're going to desire to obey God. We're going to desire, like, yeah, we still have our flesh and we still have that battle, right? Romans 7 talks about that. I have that desire in my spirit to obey God. I have that awakening of my soul, that being brought back to spiritual life. And yet there's still a battle there, but the desire is I want to obey God and I got to seek him, you know, to actually accomplish that since I can't on my own. And I think part of it too is for holiness to happen for us, we need to have a bigger desire in a sense. I think John Piper was the one who says that a lot of our struggle with sin is not because our desire is too big. He says, actually, our desire is too small. It's just we're desiring the wrong thing. So instead of looking to the source of the object, we're looking to the object, right? We're looking to the picture and not the thing itself. It would be like looking at a picture of Mount St. Helens while you're standing in the observatory with the real thing right outside the window, right? Like, look at the real thing. That's greater than any picture that's there. And the point is to say, like, when my desire or my struggle with sin is intense, it's because my eyes are not on the greater thing, the better thing. It's really settling for the small picture in the short term instead of seeing the real glory of God. And that's what Jason was talking about at the beginning, you know, that beauty, that glory, that righteousness. The more I see the beauty of God, the more I desire that.
Yeah, I think that's so good the way you're talking about this, because I mean, that love, we often want to separate law and love and say, like, oh, the law, you know, that's the harsh judgmental side of God, or you know, this is the impossible standard, and why bother even caring about commands. But you're right. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And I think it's just interesting to me to see, like, this has been a struggle for all of church history. The church, in other words, has been struggling with this concept of how do we motivate ourselves, and pastors have been saying, how do we motivate our people too to want to be holy? And it's just, I in ways I kind of love it, because it's like, oh, good, this isn't our era. But like J.C. Ryle, for example, he talks about in his book how this in his day, which he's writing in the 1800s, people would be saying things like, hey, I'm saved by God's grace. Isn't that wonderful that this law we can kind of throw out and live in the freedom of grace? And he saw this worldliness creeping in because people no longer valued holiness. He one of the best insights I got from his book was, and it's just called Holiness if you're interested, but he talks about how we need to see our sin first and foremost against God. It's against God. And the reason why sin is seen as a small thing too often in our own lives, and maybe in the church as a whole, is that we're seeing it in relation to other sins rather than seeing it as, this is something against God. This is against my King, my Lord, my Savior. In Psalm 51, David says, even though I've sinned against all these other people, what matters, what makes this so important to repent of, is that I've sinned against you, God, against my Lord, my King, my Master. And I think understanding sin as this very relational thing, that it's not just breaking this abstract, nebulous, just so far removed. No, it's against the God who loves you, the God who's redeemed you in Christ. And so understanding that in grace, we are totally saved by God's grace, by Christ's shed blood on the cross. There is nothing we can do to add to that work of salvation. While at the same time, we understand that this God that we've been saved by, we've been saved to. We are now in relationship to him, and we have his Spirit dwelling within us. And so, whereas sin didn't bother us before because we were not in relationship to him, now if it grieves him, it's going to start grieving us, because these new desires are coming about. And just as we talked about last week, you know, we had no desire for God. We had no desire for Christ when we were dead in our sins. But now that we've been regenerated, these new desires are there. And that's why this pursuit of holiness is really about pursuing God himself and being in that intimate relationship with him. And I think that clears up so much of the struggle for people, because it helps them see, look, I just want to have intimacy with God himself, the one who the Bible says his eyes are too pure to look on evil, to tolerate even a little bit of wrongdoing. If that's how pure and holy God is, then when I cut corners, or when I, you know, rationalize away my sinful behavior, or maybe lie to make myself look better, all of these things are demonstrating that I am not holy and that I need to be further conformed to the image of Christ. And now that's going to be something where I can look to the cross as this is my security. This is my hope. The grace of God is there saying I am secure in Christ. But now, because of that, I want to pursue holiness, because this is my Savior that I love, who's brought about this great change in rescuing me.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.